If you turn in your Bibles to Galatians, because Jay was involved in moving, he asked me to preach and fill in for him. And as under-shepherds, I asked the Lord to guide me to something that would help equip you for life. We've been for a long time in 2 Peter talking about false teachers and how false teachers operate, what are some of their methods, what are some of their attributes and characteristics so we can identify them. And I probably should have just done the next verse, but I didn't. And I didn't want to do Colossians because Jay has a flow of thought there. So I thought that it might help us to go to a biblical example of something that had happened to Paul. And Paul, on his first missionary journey, taught the Galatians the gospel. He came in and he said, Jesus Christ died for your sins, according to Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures. He gave them the gospel, and they accepted the gospel in their hearts, and they were believers. And that was on his first missionary journey. And then Paul went away for at least a year. Some commentators say up to 4 or 5 years he was away from Galatia. But it's somewhere probably a year, year and a half he was away. And after he left Galatia, being the Jew that he was back in the day before he met Jesus, for 1,500 years the Jews had this operating system whereby salvation to them meant being circumcised and following the law, the Mosaic law. And if you obeyed all the rules and behaved, then you could experience the life of God. That's what they were taught. So Paul came in, he gave them the gospel, which didn't have anything to do with that. None of the works had everything to do with believing God's promises. And what had happened is Paul was now receiving reports that they were being led away by false teachers for a different gospel, which wasn't really a different gospel. It was a different message. It was a different method of how you were saved. And it really upset him. So he writes this letter. There's 6 chapters in the letter of Galatians, and I'm not going to sit here, or we're not going to sit here and read the entire 6 chapters, but it is a letter. And when you get a letter in the mail, you probably don't just look in the middle of it and go, mom had a birthday, and put it up. You probably read a greeting or a heading. You read the body, what the person was writing to you about, and then you read the closing. Paul had all these ingredients in his letter here in Galatians in chapter 1 and all the way through chapter 6. It's a letter, and it's to the believers in Galatia, the churches of Galatia, because he had heard, and what he heard was upsetting him. He didn't know what was going on, and he couldn't just pick the phone up. He didn't have email. He had snail mail. So he penned this letter to the Galatian churches, and that's a little bit about the background of Galatians. And it's a book. The entire book is about a method to salvation, because the method that Paul taught was being slandered. The message that Paul taught on how to get to the life of God was being challenged by the Judaizers that have come in behind Paul to undercut the faith of the believers that were in the church of Galatia. So he wrote this letter, and I'm going to skip the greeting for the essence of time here, and I want to start with verse 6. In verse 6, Paul writes, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed." Now, the word contrary, one of my kids asked me, what does contrary mean? Well, it means different. So Paul was giving a warning in verses 8 and 9 that if these guys are coming in behind me, and they're telling you something different than what I told you, they're to be accursed. You do your word study on that word accursed, and it means to go to hell. They're to go to hell and burn forever That's how serious and upset Paul was here. And he was shocked, surprised, flabbergasted, you pick your adjective, about what was going on when he heard what was going on here. For instance, he says in verse 6, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you. This word amazed, or in King James, marvel, is thumazo. King James may use the word admire, but it's most likely marvel. The expression I marvel or I am amazed is used only twice by Paul in any of his letters. But it's used multiple times in the Gospels, Acts, and Revelation. And it means that he had never, until now, never before known this kind of experience that the Galatians represented. He didn't know what to think. He has not run across this problem of giving the gospel and then somebody coming in and trying to undercut the faith of the ones who had accepted the gospel. In this text, the reaction, or Paul's reaction, is attached to the words so quickly or thusly in the King James. That signals two matters. If it's thusly, it indicates in this particular manner that they're doing it. And so quickly indicates that if it had been happening over a longer period of time, and it might not be so weird or so unique, because we all know, and New Testament supports the fact, that we as humans drift. If you get away from the Word long enough, we were discussing that this morning with the kids, you'll start to drift. Just go to work and don't open a Bible and don't get with the fellowship of believers. You'll find yourself starting to drift. But these believers were drifting so quickly away from the truth of the gospel. Why? He was clearly stunned. Paul was stunned by the Galatians' behavior as a people who had believed the gospel. And he also revealed that he was looking for some kind of explanation. Now, since we don't have time to read the whole letter, I want to take you to a couple of places in Galatians that Paul was thinking about, thinking about some type of explanation for why the drift. Why were they going after this different gospel? Let's look at Galatians 4, chapter 4, verse 8. In chapter 4, verse 8 through 11, Paul writes, "However, at that time when you did not know God, you were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years." Then he says in verse 11, "I fear for you that perhaps I have labored over you in vain." And this gives a picture of fear for Paul. In verse 20 of the same chapter, he says, "But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you." Two words. He's fearful and perplexed. He doesn't know what to think about these believers that just a couple of years ago had accepted the gospel and now they were being led away by false teachers. And they were biting on whatever this false gospel was. So the question is, why in the world are they so quickly deserting God? These guys in Galatia were believers. I mean, Paul addresses them in chapter 1 as brethren. He closes in chapter 6 as brethren. And Paul had a deep commitment to these believers. If you'll recall, Paul had a problem with his eyes, and I think it's in chapter 4 of Galatians. He had a deep commitment with them, and they, on his first missionary journey, loved him so much, they said, "If we would offer our own eyes for you, Paul." That's how close a connection he had with these believers. Almost as close as, do you remember when we were in Romans 9? Romans 9, 1, Paul had such a love for his brethren, the Jews, that he says, "I am telling the truth in Christ, I am not lying," because you'd think he's about to lie here. "My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed That means go to hell forever, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren. Same word. So he had a deep commitment to the new believers in Galatia, and he could not understand what was going on or how they could depart. So the question was, from what are they departing? And why? And why so quickly are they departing this? Well, they're departing for another gospel that can lead them to a curse. And I say that for a reason. Look in chapter 3 of Galatians, verses 10 and 11. Because Paul identifies here that this new gospel is a cursed gospel. Chapter 3, verses 10 says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.' Now, that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith." This identifies what this false gospel was. It was the Mosaic law, which they had been obeying for 1,500 years until Jesus came on the scene and said, "You are not saved by your works. It doesn't matter how good you are. By the way, it didn't matter how bad you are either. You're saved by the grace of God." And so this deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. There's a textual problem with the grace of Christ. There's a lot of different things, and since I couldn't find out for sure if it was of Christ or not, I'm going to leave it out. So deserting him who called you by grace for a different gospel in verse 6. And he called these believers in Galatia. That word called, or in the King James is bid, is kaleo. And so, from what were they departing here? The short answer is God. They were departing God. But specifically in verse 6, what they were departing was God's grace. Grace in the Greek is charis, or charis. I don't know how to pronounce the A-R there. But it's either charis or charis. Jay, what is it? Charis, thank you. And we've said a lot over the last 8 years about what grace means. We've said 1,000 times you can't do anything to get grace. You can't be bad enough to not get grace. You can't be good enough to get more grace. Grace is identified as a free gift that God has given you, which is salvation. And if you start to even try to do anything to get grace, it's no longer grace. It's God's grace. So he summoned them. By the way, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 says it's a gift. And you don't work for a gift. It's something that was given to you. But God summoned these believers in Galatia by grace. But they were opting and believing another message or a different gospel, which was the Mosaic Law. I want you to look in the same letter, Galatians 2. Start with verse 11. Because in 11 through about 14, maybe 15, because even Peter was compelling the Galatians to live like Jews. In verse 11, it says, "But when Cephas," that's Peter, whom we study every Wednesday night, "when he came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face." Paul opposed him. "Because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision." That's the Jews. "The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, in the presence of all, And look at this. If you, being a Jew, Peter, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Even Peter was getting in on this, going, well, yeah, you're saved by grace, but you've got to be circumcised and obey the law of the prophets. Well, Paul confronted him right here. And because he did that, they were buying a lie, and so quickly, to live like Jews. And I have a question here. Why was the lie so appealing to these new believers? Was it the fact that that's what they had heard for 1,500 years? What the Judaizers were saying, that if you want to experience the life of God, you had to be circumcised and obey the Ten Commandments. You had to be a converted Jew. That's what the Judaizers were saying. They're coming in trying to undercut the believer's faith. And that's what was going on there. Look at Galatians 2:3-5. Now I know I'm taking parts of this letter out. I'm trying to make a point here. It says, but not even Titus, who was with me. So it's Titus and Paul. Though he was a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised. Means he rejected it. But it was because of the false brethren secretly brought in, who had sneaked in to spy out our liberty, in which we have Christ Jesus, in order to bring us into bondage. But look at the response of Titus and Paul in verse 5. But we did not yield in subjection to them for even an hour, so that the truth of the gospel would remain with you. Paul and Titus could see their strategy and go, I don't think so. I don't think I'm going to be circumcised, and I don't think I'm going to live under the law. They didn't fall for it. Well, there is a reason why these Judaizers were enticing believers back to the law. And what was appealing about it is answered by Paul. Go all the way back to the end of the letter, chapter 6. And I'll let Paul answer about what was so appealing about living under the Mosaic law. Let me see if I can find it. Verse 12 and 13. Paul's going to answer here. Those who desire to make a good showing in the flesh try to compel you to be circumcised, simply so that they will not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For those who are circumcised do not even keep the law themselves, but they desire to have you circumcised so that they may boast in the flesh. I believe that it was 1,500 years of boasting is what made it appealing. Man wants something to boast about. Look how many Bibles I have. Look how I gave to missions. Jay just taught in Matthew 7 that many will come to God saying, look what I've done. Did I not cast out demons and heal people and spread the gospel in your name? And he'll say, depart from me, for I never knew you. Because, see, they thought that getting to God was through works. But it's not. That's not God's method. It was man's method. That's why the Mosaic law did not work. About 10 years later, Paul wrote Ephesians 2:8-9, which you all know, for by grace you've been saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. I don't want to get carried away, so I'm going to let you guys out. They wanted to prove, or they wanted you to prove that you're worthy to be saved. They were a self-exalting people. They were boastful. Paul says in chapter 6 that they wanted to boast about what they have done and what about what they made you do. So these false teachers had come in behind Paul. They're pressuring the believers in the Galatian churches to prove their level of commitment through works. So the question I have is, do you want to be subjects of grace, or do you want to have a basis for exalting yourself? Because those are the only two options in Galatians that are present. Either you're a subject of grace, you believe his promises, and God grants you the grace because it's all his. You can't do anything to earn it. Or you're going to do something for it. And the minute you start doing something for salvation, it becomes a work. And when it comes to work, you can then boast about what you have done to earn your salvation. See how that works? You guys hear a gospel nugget every single week you've been here. You've heard a gospel nugget. And we say, in order to be saved, you have to do some things. You have to repent. You have to believe the gospel. And that Christ will save you by grace through faith. All of Christendom, every church out there in America will say the same thing. They will agree with you about this method of becoming saved. They will. They'll say, oh, we believe in salvation by grace through faith. They'll agree with Paul. They'll do that. But it's all in the definition. When around here we work on definitions. What is repentance? By the way, in all six chapters, you won't find the word repentance in Galatians at all. Because you see, the Galatians had already been there and done that. They had already come to a point in their lives when they acknowledged that they needed God, that addressed their mountains of arrogance. They acknowledged that God would help them. They needed God, and God will help me. That addressed their valleys of despair. And so repentance, as we've discussed for years now, is not just simply feeling sorry for your sins. It's an attitude that you have toward God. You got to come to a place in your life where you get to a point where you know you need God. You can't do it. And that gets rid of that arrogance. And you got to come to a point in your life when you really believe that God will help me. And that gets you out of that valley of despair that says, oh, pity me, God would never help me. And that is the biblical definition of repentance. It's that attitude of I need God, and I really believe that he'll help me. Well, Paul evidently was fine with that with the Galatians because he didn't even have the word repentance in the entire letter to the Galatians. He knew that they had repented. That only leaves faith and grace. Well, the grace issue was already addressed here because we've said that over and over that you can't earn it. There's nothing you can do to earn God's grace. And there's nothing you can do to lose God's grace. You can't be bad enough. You just can't. You can't get more grace by being good. You can't get less grace by being bad. It is God's gift to you as a believer if you believe his promises. And that's all on God's end of the thing. That's his issue, and it's his promise to give it to you. And as we've discussed year after year, if God made the promise, it's up to him to fulfill it, not you. And he will. Where the false teachers were attacking was at the level of faith and what that faith means. Now, the churches all up and down Main Street this morning are using exactly the same words, but quite possibly with different definitions. I'm going to put five observations of faith that might help us focus on the definition of faith, because faith is on man's side of the equation. If grace is on God's side, faith, or believing God's promises, is on our side. Now, here's number one. According to Paul, what Paul said was faith. Not what man has said, but what Paul said was faith. Faith and unbelief. Number one, faith and unbelief is always about God and his truth, what he has written. He's the only one who can't lie, and he's the only object of faith. That's the first thing you have to always remember. It's always about God and what he has said. Number two, faith is always about promise and not demand. There's a huge difference there. If God promised it, it's up to him to fulfill it. If you believe him, that's faith. And it's not demand. It's always about a promise, not a demand for you to perform. Number three, faith produces future behavior. If you believe a particular promise and are given the time and opportunity, God will produce the work in you or for you or through you with enough time and opportunity. Did the thief on the cross have very much time to let God produce work through him? No, he didn't have a whole lot of time. But many of you, you hear a promise, and if you believe it, God, in His grace, will use that to work and cause you to have a future behavior based on what you have believed. So faith is very important. What you believe is important. Number four, faith is never without consequences. It matters what you believe. And because it matters, it affects the way you live. So you really want to be rock solid and believe the truth, just like Titus and Paul did when they were confronted here. You need to have your faith bolstered so you're not weak in your faith about what you believe about God's promises, or there may be some Judaizer to come in and try and mislead you. Number five, faith is ceasing to resist the truth, we've said this over and over, and respond to the promises that God made. As we do our Bible studies, Sundays, Wednesdays, whenever you do your Bible studies, you come across a promise. This is God is saying, this is true, this is true, this is true, this is true. You go, God, I just don't see that it's true. He says, this is true. I've said it. And finally you go, okay, fine, this is true. You accept it. And even Paul didn't believe that Jesus was the Christ until he was confronted on the road to Damascus with the truth. So, number five, it's ceasing to resist the truth and starting to respond to the promises that God has made. Now, I don't want to get you off track here. How many times is faith used in Galatians? We said repentance wasn't used at all. Grace is used a few times. Faith is used 20 times under this word pistis, and there's five other uses in different forms. 25 times. So Paul obviously thought that this was very important, and this was the level at which the Galatians were being attacked, the level of faith. Okay, back to the text. Go back to chapter 1. Now that we've given some definitions to the words of faith and grace, I don't want us to get off track, because the whole letter is a method of grace. That's the method that Paul is saying here. In chapter 1, verse 7, he says, there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. The term is used in the New Testament whenever something upsets the calm. This term, troubling, the calm is upset in your mind. If you chase the word, it's used a lot of places in Scripture, but in John's gospel, there's a story about a man by the pool of Bethesda who was waiting for the water of the pool to be troubled or agitated so that the typical calm of the surface, you think of a pool of water, is no longer existed. It was disturbed. And so he's sitting there waiting, and myth had it that an angel would come and stir the water, and that the first one to jump in the water could be healed of his infirmities. And so they would wait. And as soon as that water was stirred, they'd say, get out of my way. I'm getting healed. Move aside. How Christian is that? I'm going to be healed. And so that was the story there. But the word troubled or agitated is that same Greek word that is used here in verse 7 when he says there are some who are disturbing you. My question, what was the condition of the Galatians' mind after Paul preached, but before the false teachers came? They had accepted grace. They accepted Christ's salvation by grace, and they had this calmness in their minds, this peace, serenity. They were confident in the truth of God. They were clear, settled, confidence. Then the false teachers came in, and the false teachers stirred the waters of their minds. And so the false teachers came in, and they intend to disturb your mind, and the approach is very subtle. Now, What is the condition of the mind after someone stirs or disturbs your mind? They came in and said, yeah, Jesus may have died for most of your sins, but you have a responsibility. You have to be circumcised and you have to live under the law. And that started, they had not heard this from Paul. They go, now wait a minute, because these were Gentiles, by the way. Paul was the preacher of the Gentiles. Peter was the preacher of the Jews. That's what they decided they were going to do. So someone was stirring the minds of these Galatians and saying, hey, Christ didn't die for all your sins. You have a responsibility to produce, to do works, to do something to earn salvation. It was disturbing them. And it says there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel. So if you become agitated and you start asking yourself questions, if you're not sure about your faith, then it's hard. It makes it harder to trust what God has said. And that's exactly the end that the false teachers want to have. They want to stir you up. They want to make you uncomfortable. They want to get you to start doubting, well, maybe I've got to do something more than accept God's gift here. Well, much of Scripture was written to combat this disturbance or trouble in the mind of the believer. And since we've done 1 Peter in the last 2 years or 3 years, I'd like for you to recall one of the things, one of the defenses that Peter himself wrote against this very problem. 1 Peter 3:14. If you'll go there. The objective today is to hopefully equip you guys with some type of God's word to combat false teachers when they come in with you and to firm up your belief in your faith. So, 1 Peter 3:14 says, "Who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed." Then look what he says in big letters. "And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be," here's our word, "troubled. But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you." Now, look at the method he instructs those believers on how to do it. "Yet with gentleness and reverence," not lashing out. And then he says, "And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who would revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame." So it was important to Peter to tell his readers to just keep a good conscience. If these false believers are coming at you and they're stirring your mind and they're creating something that the Holy Spirit has not revealed to you through his word, it's bogus. It's not real. And they're making this stuff up specifically to trouble your mind or agitate your mind. Well, the Galatians had believed that God had removed their sins as a barrier between them and God so they could experience life of God. They had believed that so that they could have fellowship with him. And before the Judaizers came in to mix their minds up, they were in a condition of what I call peace. Think of a pond, and the glass is smooth, glassy smooth water. So the Galatians had believed that God had removed all their sins as a barrier between them and God. Then the false teachers moved in and they started to contradict. "No, no, you got to do this. You got to do that. You got to do that." Well, how can troubling happen to us today? How can disturbing our minds happen? Lots of different ways. We saw how it happened in the first century Galatian churches here in Paul's letter. But let's fast forward to 2011. Someone comes along and they challenge the method by which you came to know the Lord. The method. It's all about method, because the whole letter of Galatians is about the method of grace that God uses to call you. There's absolutely nothing you can do. So they start troubling your mind. They challenge your method by how you came to know the Lord. I don't know if anybody in this room opened the scripture and said, you know, analytically, based on the data that I've received and the promises and the scriptures that I've read, I've deducted that, Christ is the Son of God, and that, I've done all this by logical deduction, scientific study. So I guess I'm just going to choose to become a Christian. I haven't heard that testimony in here. Hadn't even heard it in Lincoln County. I may not have even heard it in North Carolina or the U.S. I mean, I don't, how far does that go? But God uses all kinds of methods to call believers. As a matter of fact, he says he uses the foolishness of preaching to call his own. So just because someone else came to Christ in a different method than what you experienced doesn't make them wrong or have a false gospel, as long as they believe the promises that God has said in his word. If they do that, then they're saved, according to Paul. So, modern day, let's give an example. One of the denominations in Lincoln County says, you know what, we agree that you're saved by grace through faith, but you have to go through the water to access the blood of Jesus. And if you're not baptized and go through the water, you can't access the blood, so you're not saved. There is an additional work. Whenever someone starts attaching a work, or you come to a church and it says, you know what, you may be a believer, but unless you have church membership, you're not a true believer. Church membership is a work. That's false, according to Paul. Or, I mean, there's lots of different things, and you can let your mind go crazy there is from what you hear today on how this can happen to us as far as the false teachers are concerned. But in Paul's situation, he had a word for the Galatians on how to counteract these false teachers. Let's look in Galatians chapter 5. Let's see what he told them, because this is his defense. So, Paul says, look, when they come in and they start messing with your mind, they disturb you, they upset you, they trouble you. He says in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Behold, I, Paul, say to you that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you. What Paul is saying there is this rite of circumcision or this living like a Jew was not going to save you. It was a work. And so Christ's death will be no benefit to you if you think you're going to get salvation by your own self-exhortating works or your religiosity or your self-righteous works, however you want to say it. Look in verse 7 of chapter 5, because he says, Galatians, you were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth? This persuasion did not come from him who calls you. It did not. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. I have confidence in you, in the Lord, that you will adopt no other view, but the one who is disturbing you will bear his judgment, whoever he is. Now we know from 2 Peter what happens to false teachers. He will be judged very, very harshly. But guess what? The Galatians had some responsibility to believe the truth too. And they share some of the responsibility by being removed or drug away from the gospel of grace. And that's what 2 Peter talks about. You know what? Through verse 4. I need to close this up. So what I'm going to do is go to the end. Listen. The issue here is not the possible loss of salvation. For grace is referred to not as salvation itself, but as a method of salvation. Where a law or Mosaic law root is mentioned as a workable way to come to Christ, which it's not, if the Galatians accepted circumcision and being converted back to a Jew under slavery to the law, then they'd be leaving the grace system for the Mosaic law system. And the same error is repeated today when a believer leaves a church that emphasizes salvation by grace through faith and joins one which teaches salvation depending on repentance, confession, baptism, or even church membership. Be sure of what you believe, because your faith will drive you to how you live and how you think. Let's go, Lord, in prayer.